us are delivered from their sins and brought into a saving relationship with a holy God by the work of God on their behalf, completely free of charge. And just remember that as we take communion today. So let us praise him. Psalm 145, 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh, whether you like it or not, shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And hopefully you do. Please join us. He has done great things. Happy Father's Day to all our fathers, and especially God our Father. He has done great things. Amen. Just think about you woke up this morning, right? In your right mind.
Come let us worship our King.
Come let us bow.
Come let us bow at his feet. He has done great things.
Yes.
See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things.
Yes, he has.
He has done great things.
Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. God of wonders. As we go out and see his creation, it was very good. Many of you are traveling and you're going to see beautiful sights. Think about him, his creation. He loves us.
Lord of all creation,
Chronicles 5:13, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Yes, it does. He's a good, good father forever. He brought us to his marvelous light through Jesus. And it is marvelous.
Of night and beautiful. can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable.
Thank you so much, dear Father. You are perfect, and for calling us into your life. Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Now it's time for the offering. There's three ways to give: online, through text message, and there's a box at the end of the church. At the end of the building.
And 10, do tell us to honor you with our possessions and with the first fruits of our increase, so that our barns will be filled with plenty. We believe your word and we honor it by putting our faith in action through giving. We thank you for all blessings, and we pray that the offerings will be used to glorify you for the purpose that you intend them to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation to take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Thank you.
March, tinkering with a car in a garage. Our Father, who art on the back patio drinking beer. I don't think kids say thou art. That's a little horrible instead. And that actually connects with my overall goal and purpose today, which is to go ahead and, you know, the motto of our congregation, as Gabriel has explained many times, is to know Jesus and to make him known. And my goal today is to make Jesus known in a way that you might have never thought of before. A new way. I hope it's not too radical for some of you. It might be, but that's a risk that I'm willing to take. I'm just going to share with you what I feel God has led me to understand about God and why we have his word. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have the Bible. Why do we? It's a good question. I'm going to try to answer that the best that I know how.
So again, that's why the title of the sermon, Unfolding the Real Purpose of the Bible. In fact, I'd like to go ahead and I'd like to lead in a little prayer, if you don't mind. I'm not going to say, by the way, I'm not going to say bow your heads. Because one of the things that I've seen is that the church in many places tends to be too stiff and formal. Bow your heads. Okay, what have I done wrong? You have permission from God. If you want to bow your heads, you can do that. Or if you want to pray like this, or like this, or like this, you have permission to do that. You don't have to bow your heads. But if you want to, if that's your comfort zone, then go ahead and do that. Father, I thank you for everyone who's here and everyone who hears this, my voice. I ask that, Father, that you would bless their hearing, bless their understanding, bless my words, help me to speak the things that are true and to speak them with confidence and clarity to the glory and honor of who you are, what your name represents. Thank you for Father's Day and thank you for being that great Father that we acknowledged in the last song. We praise you and thank you now and we commit the service into your loving hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Don't read, Daisy. I might need somebody's help. Okay, here we go. I'm going to introduce the message early on to show you that there's a certain pattern of revelation in the Bible that comes out very early in the book of Exodus. I don't know whether you've ever noticed or not, but here in the book of Exodus, I'm just going to read it out of the NIV here. The print's really small, but I'll do the best I can. And it says, before God brought down the Ten Commandments on tablets in written form, what happened? It says, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God. God spoke those words, and then he wrote. And you find that pattern repeating itself in a number of places in the Bible. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But to really understand the context of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation through his word, we need to understand the mindset of the world in general from the very beginning. The mindset of society, of culture, of the world, their attitude and their view of God was kind of stiff and formal, to be honest. They saw God as being distant, hard to approach. They saw themselves as being separated from God. And one of the places in the Bible that to me in a very colorful way, depicts that reality. Remember the encounter of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and what that was about? And Elijah knew. Elijah understood in that episode in 1 Kings chapter 18 that the mindset was one of separation, of intimidation, of God being way out there somewhere, of God being kind of unapproachable. Elijah knew that. And that's why Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. And they called, these prophets of Baal, called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal. Answer us. They shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. He said, surely he is a god. Perhaps, maybe God is deep in thought. Or maybe God is busy. Or maybe God is traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and he has to be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Well, here's the point. It kind of reminded me of the legalistic days of the Worldwide Church of God, you know, the church that many of us spent years in, and how the idea was, well, if God's not answering your prayers, then shout louder. Pray longer. Instead of 30 minutes a day, pray an hour a day. Or you need to fast more. Or you need to pray more. Or you need to study more. Right, Jared? You know what I'm talking about, right? Do it more. Shout louder. Get God's attention. Maybe he's not listening. But if you shout louder, if you pray more fervently, maybe he'll hear you. You see, what we were caught up in the same spirit and style and mindset that the world had been in general, from the very beginning. Thank God he's delivered us from that. And it's my purpose to show you today through various, we're going to do an exposition of certain scriptures, especially the Gospel of John, to show you how different from that God is. God is not stiff and formal. Sure, we stand in awe. And, you know, the Bible talks about how we tremble at his word. You know, trembling is not always a negative thing. Sometimes we tremble because of excitement. Sometimes we tremble at the word of God and the presence of God because we're overwhelmed by his greatness and his glory. It's not that we're cowering and trembling in fear and anxiety. That's the God I want to go ahead and, the Jesus that I want to show you today a little bit more fully. Okay. Anyway, God spoke the Ten Commandments, and God continued to speak in the Bible through the prophets. The same pattern, though. The prophets spoke, and then somebody, either the prophet or a scribe, would record those words. Spoke, and then they wrote. So God has started providing, way back in the days of Moses, a written record. A record that you could reference and go back to, revealing who God is and what is he doing. Okay. And God, you work after Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, the prophets, and after the Old Testament scriptures the scrolls had been written and preserved. Then we move to the New Testament, and we find a similar thing. You have the era of the apostles. The apostles spoke, and later on they wrote. As God brought to remembrance certain things, then they recorded those remembrances. Okay? So God inspired his key spokesman to record his messages in writing. That wasn't a human decision. God was behind that. Here in the Gospel of John chapter 14, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Forever. He is the Spirit of truth. And that's in John 14, 16, and 17. And the counselor, by the way, it's the word in the Greek, parakletos. And often it's not necessary to understand the Greek, but in this case, if you can just file this word back in your brain just for a few minutes, because I'm going to come back to it a little bit later on and show you why it's important and how even more relevant that is to us. The Spirit of Truth, the Counselor, sometimes translated teacher, sometimes translated comforter, sometimes translated encourager, and I think Pastor Gabriel covered some of these things last week, but those are really more functions. If you look at the best translation of Parakletos, it is best translated, not in terms of the function, but in terms of who he is, and it's best translated near kinsman, close companion. Think about that. Near kinsman, close companion. So right away, when God begins to reveal himself to the Holy Spirit, what do you find? That there's not distance and separation. There's intimacy. It's personal. It's close. God is like a near kinsman. God is like a close companion. And to emphasize that, I'm going to read to you, because you don't need to turn to your Bible, but there are a few verses here in Romans and then the one in Acts 17 that also confirm or validate this whole principle about how it's God's desire to have intimate, personal, close fellowship. And it comes about in a certain way. And one of the ways is through his word. Because his word includes, his word is the details. The details of what God has been doing from the very beginning. And details are an important part. Sharing details is an important part of intimacy and fellowship. It's like, it's not enough to tell your wife, "Oh, I love you. I told you, don't you remember I told you I love you when we got married?" Isn't that enough? People say, "God loves you. Oh, God loves you." You hear that all the time, to the point that it's a platitude in the ears of many. People have become deaf to "God loves you." They need to know why. Give me some evidence of that. What's the relevance of God loves you? What does that really mean? And so in the Bible, we find Genesis to Revelation, the details that God shares with us of his love. In fact, there's one scholar I respect tremendously. He sees it as and he's a conversant in Greek and Hebrew, a world-class scholar. And he says the Bible is really a romance story. It's the story of the romantic relationship between God and his creation and his people. And the church. Think about that. You know, I had a little discussion with my wife. I said, "You know," I said, "you might feel differently." And again, you feel free to feel differently. But you know, you look at these travelogues of Europe, and you see these cathedrals, these big, massive buildings with gray stone and huge spires, and you walk inside. The ceilings are so high you can barely see them. And they're mostly empty. I said, you might like them. I said, I personally don't like them. I said, to me, architecture is symbolic. And to me, that kind of architecture symbolizes a scary God. This God is scary. He's not intimate, not personal, not close, but a scary God who's kind of distant out there, and I got to watch out. That's what I see in that kind of architecture. I'd far rather meet in a small building like this where you can be close and know each other. At least we had the opportunity to do so. Okay. The Spirit of Truth. Oh, yeah, these verses I told you about. And here in Romans 8, 15, what does Romans 8, 15 say? It says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father. That's a term of endearment. It's not a term of distance and authoritarianism. And watch out because he's carrying the paddle. Call him Abba Father. It's a term of endearment. And then in Romans 8:35, it says, who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that can separate you from the love of Christ? I'm going to tell you, no, there isn't. I haven't found anything. And then in Hebrews 13:5, it says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that reassuring? Isn't it a shame that so many people in this world don't believe that? They don't understand it. They don't grasp that. They're like the prophets of Baal. Oh, maybe if I pray more fervently, then God will hear me. Maybe if I pray longer. Maybe if I study more. You know, it's been a while since I fasted. Maybe I need to fast to get God's attention. It's a bunch of hogwash. We don't need to. You know, if you go back to 1 Kings 18, you find that when Elijah prayed, his prayer was short, about a minute long. If that long, maybe 30 seconds to a minute, and boom, God was right there. We need to have the same attitude. You don't need to plead with God. You don't need to beg God. You don't have to prove anything to God. He knows you inside and out. He's your creator. He's the one who wired you. And even though he already knows right now all the bad things you're going to do in the future, he doesn't care. It's irrelevant. It doesn't mean that bad things don't have consequences. But to God, you know, it's like the very first time that John the Baptist in John 1 introduces Jesus. What did he say? Well, here's God with a big sword and a paddle. And a lot of rules and regulations. No. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about that. To me, it's just so reassuring to know Jesus and to make him known. And that's the kind of Jesus we need to make known as we interact with others, both in the church, wherever we go. People need to know that. There are a lot of people living lives of fear and uncertainty. They're afraid of God. He's not daddy to them. And that's really unfortunate. Okay, now. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, and that Counselor will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. And it was that reminding that happened later on with the disciples, because when they were with Jesus, it was in one ear and out the other. They didn't get it. But after the Holy Spirit came, God called him into the Great Commission to tell people about the real Jesus. And so they were, God, the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance all the things, and they were able to connect the dots and then put in writing what the connection was and what it meant. Now, when the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. John 15:26. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. Let me go back one here. When you read, when you come to the end of John, the Gospel of John, what about this, he will testify about me? It's exactly what John did, because when you get over to John chapter 20, right at the very end of the Gospel of John, verse 30, it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. When you look at the Gospel of John, you find seven great miracles that confirm that Jesus was the Son of God. But not just in power, but the miracles describe the nature of the Son of God, what he's really like. For example, the Son of God wasn't stiff and formal. He raised people from the dead. That's one of the miracles. He was concerned about the hunger, the fact that people were hungry, so he fed multitudes. He was concerned that some people were sick. They weren't feeling well. So you have a miracle of healing. And then there's one that actually the Baptists struggle with a lot. What about that first miracle? And actually, it kind of stumped me for a while. I couldn't quite make that out. You know, we have some issues today with alcohol. But here we have the first recorded miracle. And it's a wedding feast. The surprising thing is that after they had been drinking, this group, a large group of individuals celebrating during this wedding, they'd been drinking for a while, and as we would say in today's vernacular, a lot of them had a good buzz going on. And yet, the Pharisee would have walked through the crowd and said, okay, got a 2-drink limit. But amazingly, what does Jesus do? Even though they'd been drinking the well dry, literally, he turns water into wine. Was that the point? What was Jesus actually noticing and enjoying at the wedding supper? He was seeing people interacting. probably a group of guys over in the corner singing, "Percy's a jolly good fellow." And maybe some guys outside, wherever they had this celebration, racing camels. people sharing, people interacting, people communicating, people talking to each other, people being open. That's one thing I think that we can do better as a church, and that is we're somewhat open, but we're still pretty guarded in the church. You know, I really kind of like that song. It's, you know, the song, the Cheers song. It's on a commercial, the Cheers song. Does anybody remember the words to that? It says, "Sometimes you want to go to where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came." See, that's what church ought to be like. Do we try to make church that way? Do you put forth the effort to reach out, to know everybody's name, and you're always glad they came, including the children, including the teenagers, including the young people? And I realize there are problems today. One thing they didn't have to deal with back then, when Jesus turned the water into wine, they didn't have cars. So you didn't have to worry about getting, back then they didn't have to worry about getting a DUI. But again, these are things to think about. The real Jesus, what was he really like? Stiff and formal? He knew how to have a good time. He knew how to party. He knew how to laugh and how to joke and how to sing and how to celebrate, how to hug, how to tell people, and to be very personal. From Genesis to Revelation, God is revealing the details of his life. If you're going to have intimate relationships with your wife or anybody, you have to open up about certain details. And frankly, they do that more in some bars than many churches. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? Don't get me wrong. It's just a matter that the church has a way to go to really capture and reflect the essence of who and what God is and what is he doing. The Bible is a way that he reveals that to us. God revealed a tremendous amount of detail about who he is and what is he doing. Why? Because he wants a close and intimate and personal relationship with you and with me. He doesn't want that distant relationship. He didn't want you to approach him with King James English. Oh, you can do that if you want. But more like the Abba Father. Hey, Daddy. And in our prayers, he enjoys it. Why do we pray? Because he enjoys us sharing the details of our lives, the way we feel, what's happening in our lives. It's not because he doesn't know already. But in the sharing, there is a relationship that is built, that is established. That's why prayer is important. It demonstrates an intimate relationship if you're praying in the right way, sharing the details of your life with God. Okay, let's move on here. When the Spirit of truth comes, this is John 16:13, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. You know, I think John wrote an entire book called Revelation that is about what is to come. He fulfilled the statement right here. So God, even in his desire for intimacy and intimate relationship, he actually reveals to us, to a certain extent, what lies ahead, if we understand it correctly. Now, moving on, Paul's letter to Timothy. This is an additional detail. But as for you, Timothy, Paul writes, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures. Well, the sacred scriptures would have been the Old Testament, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So there's another thing that God gifts to us through his word, and a reason to study it and to know it, a certain amount of wisdom related to salvation. And he goes on to say, all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:14, 17, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it's really kind of a passive maturing as we become more acquainted with the details of who God is and what is he doing. Now, there's an interesting verse that I hadn't thought of in this way in a while, but it pertains to God sharing details. And it has to do with John 15:15. Let's read this. John 15:15. Jesus is telling his disciples, I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. A servant doesn't know the details of the master's life. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I heard from the Father. Intimacy, sharing of details. Not just God loves you. Righteous Father, John 17:25. The world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me, because I made your name known to them, because you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. If Jesus was that a certain way, the Father is the same way, the mere reflection one of another. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. Intimacy. So it's really, the Bible is really about intimate interaction through the sharing of details. The Bible is really about the richness of fellowship. Not just coming together and shaking hands, but maybe, you know, it's just so interesting. We don't read the verse very often, but, you know, what Paul wrote says, when you greet each other with a holy kiss. A lot of people would be afraid of that because they're not used to being intimate and close. They've been so affected by the world and wrong teaching that they prefer to keep their distance. So that's what the Bible is really about. It's about interaction to the sharing of details. It's about the richness of fellowship with God and with one another. Now look at this verse right here. This is really interesting. Here in John, I'm sorry, in Hebrews 10, remember I said, file away the name Parakletos, sometimes translated encourager, comforter, Parakletos. Notice this. And let us be concerned about one another. This is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let's be concerned about one another in order to promote love, in order to promote love. Promote is an active, proactive behavior. In order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings, as some habitually do. Again, I'm not against live feed and live stream. I realize we have an audience that's not able to attend services. Maybe they're in a different state and they found us on the internet. Or maybe it's age or some sort of debility. We have a number of individuals who at least have that access. But there's one thing they don't have through live stream, and that is interpersonal interaction. They don't have the opportunity to share. We'd love to have them come, not only so that we can share about ourselves, but so that they have an opportunity to share with us what's going on in their lives. It's a whole lot better. It's far superior. So again, don't get me wrong. It's okay if you're watching live stream. God bless you, and I hope these words are encouraging. But just something to consider. Something to consider. Now notice, not staying away from worship meetings as some habitually do, but now here's a word that reminds me a lot of Parakletos. But encouraging each other. It's the same root word for the Holy Spirit. Encouraging each other, the interaction. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is this telling us? It's telling us the fact that because we have the Holy Spirit, we can function as agents of the Holy Spirit, as vessels of the Holy Spirit. In addition, we're equipped with the Word of God. So God equips us to go ahead and have rich fellowship because we have the written Word and we have the Holy Spirit. And when we interact, it's a powerful dynamic. It's something that God revels in, God rejoices in, God celebrates. You know, and again, sometimes you don't realize how powerful that is. All right, my boss, Dr. Goetz, he's a scholar. He doesn't understand some of these things, but Dr. Goetz recently had an invitation to speak at a church in El Paso. I didn't go on the trip with him. I've traveled with him a lot. Dr. Goetz, by the way, he's written more than 60 books. He's quite a scholar. In case you don't know, you're not familiar with him. And when he came back from the trip to El Paso, he delivered this message, this note, from one of the members in El Paso. It's from a lady. Her name is Carly Cloud. It says, "Felix, 3 years ago when you and Jean came to visit, you and I had about a 40-minute conversation about the Lord. And you ended up giving me your business card. I never reached out, but I think about our conversation very often. I was hoping to see you today so that I would have an opportunity to tell you hi and to catch up. I hope you're doing well." That was a pleasant surprise. It was encouraging to me to somebody after 3 years. They thought about a conversation that we had. So when you have interaction, you have an opportunity to impact people's lives. It's transformational, potentially, to a greater or lesser extent. But isn't that a beautiful, beautiful thing? It's something that God celebrates. When God sees stuff like that happening, he rejoices. He celebrates. He's not a staged, stodgy, an interesting God. He's a God who jumps and dances. He's the inventor of romance and passion and interaction and communication and singing, and in fact, he invented wine and even hard liquor. And again, I hope you take that in balance. I'm just trying to show you that God is not tied down to the values of the world. A lot of people imagine that what they believe, it's in the Bible. And a lot of times you find out it really isn't. It's a product of religious culture. It's a shame. But God has given us the spirit of truth that we need to rejoice in. Well, I'm nearly to the end here, but I want to share. On this Father's Day, I want to give special honor and recognition to somebody you and I have never met. But he's one of the most important people in our lives, even after his passing. And it's this guy right here. See that guy? He lived back in the early 1500s, way, way back. This guy is an amazing guy. Let me tell you very quickly to wrap things up. I'm going to tell you quickly his story. His name is William Tyndale. William Tyndale grew up during a time when the Bible was not available in English to the common man. And that's the way the church leaders and the king preferred it. Because if the common man would have had the Bible in their own language, then they would have seen the hypocrisy of church leadership. They would have been exposed. William Tyndale had the love of God in his heart, and so he's a brilliant guy, spoke 7 different languages, conversant, trained in Hebrew and Greek, and he started translating the Bible into a language that the people could understand. But the king and the people in the church, the priests and so on and so forth, they didn't like that. They were threatened by that. So at a certain point, William Tyndale had to escape England and go to Belgium and hide out and finish the project. And at the point that he finished the project, one of his friends, so-called, back in England, said, "Hey, William, it's okay. It's safe. It's safe to come back here. You'll be okay." And so, having finished that translation project, he came back to England. And here's what happened. See that? He was captured, tied to a stake, strangled, and burned because he translated the Bible into English. What were his last words? I don't know that I could say his last words. My last words would have been, "Well, you," I would have used some expletives. I would have called him some names. Does anyone here remember the last words of William Tyndale as he was dying at the stake? Did anyone remember that? He says, "Lord God, open the eyes of the King of England." Within the next 50 or so years, there were several other, the Great Bible was published eventually in 1611, the King James Version. A lot of people don't realize that about 70% of the King James is the work of William Tyndale. So I think it's very appropriate. And if William Tyndale were here, he would probably say, too formal, call me Bill. But this man loved his people so much that he dedicated himself to translating the Bible into English, a language. And here we have not only the Bible in our language that we can refer to, we should be so eternally grateful for. But on my cell phone, I have it in about 30 or 40 different translations. Wow, what has God given to us? It's just amazing. Let me see here. I don't need to go through all of that. Yeah, I covered John 15:15. Anyway, and that's what I have to share with you today. I hope that you'll ponder it, you'll give it some thought on a Father's Day, and be so grateful that we can go ahead and interact and be with each other and love each other, share our thoughts, have personal interaction, because that's really what the Bible is about. God, the Bible is about God revealing the intimate, romantic side of Him. It's the romance, as the scholar Francois Dutoit says, the romance of the ages. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, God bless you. And we're going to have a communion, so don't go away. And let me say this about communion, just to keep it real simple. I know we like to go ahead and break it apart and say, well, this is the bread. But basically what it is, it's another picture of intimacy. Imbibing and taking in, digesting, imbibing in the bread and the wine. What can be closer and more personal than that? So it's a reenactment of sorts. It is a reflection of, a reinforcement of the whole concept of intimacy with God and with one another, because we take it together. Amen?
Thank you. Is that better? Shall I repeat everything? Well, today, as Felix said, we'll be taking communion, as is our tradition here at Grace Communion Richardson. For all of you that are live streaming, join us. Please feel free to gather the elements, if you want to join us, of bread and the liquid of your choice. It's not so much the liquid as remembering what the liquid symbolically represents, the blood of Christ. We have grape juice in our package here in person, in the in-person worship. And just a note, and I really meant what I said, though, about Felix's sermon. It was really just this is an exclamation point to what he was talking about, and talking about Tyndale and his death opened the eyes of the King of England. Well, may the Lord open our eyes to the Word of God around communion as well. He does, after all, tell us we're to be growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Well, in 1 Corinthians, if you wouldn't mind putting that on the screen, we read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, most Christians agree on this basic understanding of communion. reading on in verses 27 and 29, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." People ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The explanation of the continued instruction seems simple enough, right? Or does it? Let's take a moment just to examine this. How do we explain this particular area? We tend to focus on whether or not we are worthy of taking communion, don't we? Most of us do. We mentally begin to page through our history of failures, probably even this very day, and ask ourselves questions with a view that if I take communion unworthily, I may be eternally damned. Now, as Felix hinted at, we'd come from some pretty legalistic positions in the past. Many churches, I'd almost suggest most churches, have those areas of dogmatism that needs to be looked at closer in the light of God's grace. We have probably heard that the broken bread is symbolic of Christ's broken body and that we're broke because of our sin. Now, we preachers would want to drive home the point at that time of our personal failure to make it known, that point of unworthiness. And when we do this, we unintentionally take our focus off what was and should be actually the main point. I can't tell you how many times I have seen brothers and sisters in Christ, and I look in a mirror at this time, beat themselves up with how much they deserve to be kicked in the butt, as an old friend of mine used to like to say, by Jesus, by the Lord, by God, for their sin or failure to obey at times, and to walk around with a sense of, woe is me, I'm so unworthy. Well, please, listen carefully. Jesus did not say, do this in remembrance of what you have done. Or even do this in remembrance of what you have done to me. Jesus asked us to do this in remembrance of what he did for us. Very important. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 25. If you'll bring that up. And when he had given thanks, this is the next phrase, and when he had given thanks, Jesus Christ, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, verse 25, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Not our failures. The double emphasis should raise our awareness of the reality and need of remembering something about Jesus' love for his body, the church. And Felix was driving that home continuously. It was about you and me. Jesus is proclaiming the Lord's Supper and not our unworthiness. It is about the Lord's death on our behalf, which reconciles us to our God. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He became our righteousness. Why? So we can enjoy a guilt-free, positive, and constructive relationship with God. You catch that? We're not to be dragging the old dead Leo around, you know? So we can enjoy that guilt-free and positive position in our Lord. He, Jesus, changed everything. Assuming our death on the cross was not the only thing Jesus did, he was also resurrected. So when we come together to take this communion, the symbols of that sacrifice, we do not do it in remembrance of our past, looking back as to what has happened. our failures and the weights that we bear and at times struggle with. But for all that Jesus is for all who trust him, that's what we're looking to. Eugene Peterson says it this way in the Message Bible. I don't think we have that on our deal, so I'm just going to read it. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You'll be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like the part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be a part of? No. Peterson says this: examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe of the Master of Jesus. That's who we are there. He's taken it all. So today, as we take communion, let us be reminded that we are to focus on who God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If you'll open the package and let's take the bread out. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven. The blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Father, we stand in awe of your love and sacrifice for us so we can then be growing in the full expression of your love to all we meet. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, thank you, Pastor Heinberg and Leo. Pastor Leo, for the beautiful messages. Great things. As we end our Father's Day, thank you, those online, for joining us today, friends, family, guests, and those in person. Glad that you're here with us. Hope to see you next week. And again, happy Father's Day to all the fathers. We certainly do need you guys and certainly need you all intimately in our lives. And we thank y'all so much for all that you do. Thank you. Great things. Let's end the worship, this worship service, with great things. Amen. Please join us. Sing out. Happy Father's Day to Abba on high. And we are his children.
Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things.
See what he has done in your life.
See what our Savior has done.
See how his love overcomes. He has done great things.
He has done great things. Every chain, oh God, you have done.
Savior, your name lifted high, O God. You have done great things.
Yes, he has. In spite of everything, right? He's good all the time. All the time he's good.
Faithful through every storm. You'll be faithful forevermore.
Every day. I know it's hot and all that, but just think about the many, many blessings that he gives us each and every second of our lives. In Romans 15:13, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And all of God's people said, amen. Have a great week.
Oh, hero of heaven, you conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain.